was the bell. Everybody able to hear me all right? Nope. Go a little higher. Is this any better? It is on. All right, how about this? That's getting better. All right, good morning. We have been studying the life and times of Elijah, and so we'll continue that study today. And before we get started, I'd like to open with a prayer, please. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to bow before you this morning in prayer to give you thanks for all that we have, the night's rest and the physical blessings that you shower upon us. And also, we're mindful of the spiritual blessings that we've found in Christ. We're thankful for your word, that it's been preserved through the ages, that we can truly know how to be pleasing to you. We're thankful for this study of Elijah, this great man of courage who sets an example for us to follow, that we can be brave in our Christian life and that we can continue to look for you for strength. We're thankful for the church that meets here in Cary. May each one of us as members contribute to its health and continue to spread the gospel throughout this community and every place we might be. We ask you to forgive us when we fail and sin against you, that we can have the strength to pick ourselves back up, to repent, and to live for thee. We're thankful for Jesus who makes this prayer possible for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So last week, Ken Lowry taught the class, and appreciate him stepping in to be able to do that, and was talking about the discouragement of Elijah after he had had the great victory that God gave him on Mount Carmel. And so we'll kind of start from there and then get into today's The Calling of Elisha. I'll be pretty honest with you, when we're looking in advance trying to get these lessons together, usually we have these big chunks within the chapters to be able to draw out the stories. And I looked at this one and it said, read 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. Looking around, you know, okay, three verses. So we are going to have to mine a little gold today, and it's always my prayer that we'll have some things that are beneficial to us within these three verses that really relate to what we can use in our Christian walk. So 1 Kings 19, 15 through 18 is kind of where we left off from last week, and I'll read that for us. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. And so if you remember last week, Ken was talking a little bit about this calling of Elisha, and where human nature for us, when we're discouraged, I think that we want people to run to us and build us up. Oh, it's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. Don't you know what you've just accomplished? But we really didn't see this buildup from God on Elisha. There was no pity party. We throw those for ourselves all the time, but we didn't see that here. We also didn't see God go back and go, hey, why are you so afraid? Let me replay all these events for you that I've accomplished and that you've shown the people, that you ought to be better than that. So he didn't chastise him either. What he did do is tell Elijah, he said, you know what? It's time for you to get up and go, because I have a new job for you. And that's what we'll be talking about today. He's going out to find his replacement in Elisha. And there are three short verses for us, but I think that there'll be a lot of meat for us to sit in and talk about today. So who had 1 Kings 19 through 20? Ken?
Thank you.
All right, so I want you to appreciate the fact that all of this happens pretty quickly. And while we don't have the entire scene to be able to develop for us, there's some certain things that we'll talk about today that I think that we just have to take as they're written. And other things we'll kind of dig in to make some application to our Christian life even today. So the first thing that I want to be able to point out is that Elisha was plowing his fields with 12 yoke of oxen. So we're talking about 24 beasts here. And in this day and age, that would have been considered a large operation, that he would have been wealthy. This wasn't just a yoke, two-beast operation that Elisha was running. So very large. When you think about what he's about to do to be able to destroy that equipment and then move on, this was significant. It wasn't something that was small or just sustaining for him and just a few. So the commentators were talking about that if you had 24 oxen, that you would be considered wealthy in this day and age. And then it says in the next verse, or in verse 19, that Elijah passes by him and throws his mantle on him. And for us, we wouldn't have any idea the significance of that or what that was done. You don't read anything throughout the Bible where we're going around and anointing people in a position by throwing a mantle on them. The only time that we've read about the mantle up until this point was Elijah had it and covered his face with it when God passed by with a still, quiet, still voice. And so the place that we saw the mantle, of course, is where he wrapped it. And then later on, we'll see where Elisha rolls this thing up and slaps the Jordan with it, and it parts for him. And I got to thinking about that when we're talking about symbols that men are using to be able to do great things with God's power. It kind of reminds me of Moses' staff, right? So some things were being done there. And this passing of the mantle when it's laid on him, we can only assume the text that Elijah knew exactly what it meant. Because there is a response from him to Elijah as soon as he does it. Runs over to him and has the conversation. Realizes that he's being anointed a prophet because he says, you know what? I'm going to go back and say goodbye. And it's easy to read this in a way that would sound like Elijah tells him, well, you do whatever you want. How am I keeping you from it? But it's more likely that Elijah fully recognizes the call that he's placed on Elisha. So he says, go back again, for what have I done to you? That he recognizes that Elisha is being called to a difficult role. He himself has filled that for quite some time, knowing that there's ups and downs, some great discouragement with that. That so far to this point for Elijah, it's been a lonely role, and would probably assume that there's some of that for Elisha as well. That it's a break from his family, from his social status, because he seems to be doing well, and from everything that he knows. So Elijah did request to say goodbye to his parents and was allowed to do so. And so I thought about mentorship in the Bible, because obviously you've got Elijah who is passing on the duties of the prophet for God to Elisha, and there is mentorship that goes with that. And I thought, you know, what is the difference between a mentor and a teacher? Any thoughts on that? Is there a difference? How is a mentor different from a teacher? Does there have to be a personal relationship with a teacher? No. Especially the ones that would just be dispensing facts. With a mentor, though, is there a relationship? I ran across a definition that I really liked because I think it gets to the part. One man had a quote that said, all mentors are teachers, but not all teachers are mentors. This is the definition here. Mentoring is a partnership between two people and emphasizes a mutuality of learning. The role of the mentor is to build capacity. The mentor helps the learner discover their own wisdom by encouraging them to work towards goals or develop self-reliance. And I thought, man, that kind of hits it. And I think about what it might have been for Elijah to mentor Elisha. But then also in our Christian walk, Parents, we see this pretty clearly, that we are mentoring our children toward that relationship with Christ. But do we help other people prepare for their Christian walk or a ministry that they're entering into? I thought, you know what? Mentorship is actually more of a biblical concept than I've given it credit for. And how much am I engaged in the development of other people's ministry or Christian walk? And so, able to share a couple of things that came to mind for me. When you think about Moses in Exodus 18, he was at a point to where he was really struggling with time management. That it was absolutely burning him out and wearing him out because he was trying to judge every single case between every single parties that had disputes throughout the entirety of God's people. And it was his father-in-law that said, Moses, in this mentor relationship, right? We talked about having to build the capacity of someone. He said, you're down into all of these weeds and small things that are wearing you out when you've got to be able to build some leadership and some trust with other people within God's kingdom. And so his advice to him was to set up people that were over 1,000, over 100, over 50, and then over 10. And so you build kind of like a mini court system to where only the big ones that couldn't be resolved would get to Moses. And that would free him up and to better lead God's people from the spiritual aspect of those things. So I think about talking about this definition that, you know, there's somebody that took on a mentorship role and said, let me tell you about some of my experience and let me pass on some advice and wisdom for you. I think about Moses and Joshua, right? How much of an encouragement and a mentor Moses was to Joshua, even from when he was a young man, choosing him as one of the 12 spies. You know, Joshua was called one of Moses' choice men and his assistant. So you know that there was a very close personal relationship in him trying to develop. And one of the verses that stood out to me was Deuteronomy 1:38, where God was telling Moses, you encourage Joshua. You encourage him because he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Even though Moses wasn't going to get to, he wanted to make sure that Moses as a mentor was setting Joshua up to be successful. And over again we hear that, you know, be courageous and stand forth for God. Another one that I want us to read is Acts 18:24-28. To what degree do you think Aquila and Priscilla made Apollos more impactful for the cause of Christ? To what degree do you think Aquila and Priscilla helped Apollos and his impact on spreading the gospel? Right? I would say tremendous, right? And I just want to think about the actions that they took and how does that relate to us? Because there are so many people when they're newly converted, they don't know it all. We don't either. You know, people have been in the church 40, 50 years. That's the beauty of the Bible, is that we continue to learn and to grow. And so are we like Aquila and Priscilla, where you have somebody that is on fire, obviously has a zeal, but maybe there are a few things they just haven't put together? And I think sometimes we might be a little too afraid to do a little coaching, a little mentoring, a little correcting, that we might discourage them and then they would quit. I think about times, you know, I wasn't raised around the church or anything like that. I was 20 years old when I heard my first gospel sermon and was converted shortly thereafter. And I know that I made a tremendous amount of mistakes just for lack of knowledge. And if I didn't have men and women that cared about me to come and kind of take over that mentor role for me, I don't know that I would have still been in the church. It was several months beginning to study and do things, but I was still going down to the casinos and gambling. And I didn't know there was anything wrong with that. And the girl that I was dating at the time told me, you know, I will not marry a man who gambles. And I'm like, what are you talking about? So then the dad takes the mentor role and begins to study with me about the value of a dollar and gambling and the statistics and things are behind that. And I think, you know, how wonderful is that, that someone would step in and be able to do that? But then I even think about the things that are a little bit smaller, that perhaps when our young people, after they're converted, they start getting involved in the worship service. Maybe they lead a public prayer and say some things that aren't doctrinally accurate. Do we have those mentors that step up and gently take them aside and coach them to be accurate? Are we instilling those principles in folks like that? And I think that Aquila and Priscilla absolutely did that with Apollos. And then we see what happens is it just didn't stop with the teaching him more accurately. Then he moves on to be able to tell them that they wrote, they exhorted the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And so there's a certain amount of planned interaction that we have to continue to help people to develop. Any thoughts or things to add to that? All right. Another one, and these are by no means are an exhaustive list, but Paul to Timothy, right? So many times he calls him his son in the faith, so there's this natural affection that he had, kind of like a father to a son, but it's all in a mentorship role. You think about all of the encouragement that he was given Timothy, and we'll read a portion of that. Who has 1 Timothy 4? And so we look from here, he already knows that Timothy's young, so that encouragement to be self-reliant, right? That was in this definition of being a mentor. Knows that in his youth that sometimes people could just brush him aside because of a lack of experience. And so where did Paul go as a mentor to try to give him stable ground? More than one occasion through the rest of these verses, he said, you give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. You stay on the thing that does not change, which is the doctrine. And that will give you the firm foundation that you need. Why should I do that? In the end verse, he said, for doing this will save both yourself and those that hear you. Paul, a great mentor to Timothy and Silas and others that you read about in the Bible, that his boldness obviously rubbed off on them, and their encouragement that in the face of these persecutions that they have, that you and I have no idea about to the degree that they went through, that you're going to be able to make it through those things. And here's how you do it. In Titus, we have, it's kind of a split where they go back and forth, but in Titus, we have some encouragements to older men and older women who have the wisdom, who have the experience, who have been through that before. They have a charge to be able to share that with the younger people. So Titus 2. So thank you for that. There's a long list of some characteristics that they're expecting a Christian man or a Christian woman to have. And unfortunately, we're not born naturally doing all of these. They have to be learned. We have to be able to see people that are exhibiting these traits that they're talking about them, how they're able to control their mind, their body, whatever the case may be. And so I think in mentorship, they're asking for the mentor to be operating at a certain level, that he's to be a certain way, to have certain characteristics that are in line with the doctrine or God's idea, but also be able to teach others how to do that. And then the last one that we have up here, and I definitely did not give out Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 for us to read this morning, but I think about when mentors are able to speak to philosophies of trying to help people understand this is where you need to be, that no one was better than Jesus at that. So when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was actually defining the path to happiness for them. That's in stark contrast to what we would get as a definition from the world for happiness, because most of those have to do about physical pursuits, right? Us having steady paychecks, us having reliable vehicles or even luxury vehicles, us having nice homes. We talk about, and I don't know why we do this, but whenever we talk about TVs, we have to throw in how big it is, right? Nobody ever says TV. They say my 55-inch TV or my 70-inch TV. And we do that with so many things. And you think back and go into kind of a caveman thought, for lack of a better term, about the way Jesus describes happiness. And if we could only change our definition, I think by default we'd become happier people, because we don't care about the things that could wrap us up and take us down. So when I think about mentorship in the Bible, I see great examples, and some of them may be simple, but they're needed. And the same thing for us. How are we trying to seek out people that need a mentor? The interesting thing that I read about millennials is a lot of them seek mentorship. When they read the books and things that they do, they're telling them, go out and find mentors, specifically requesting people that are successful in whatever it is you want to be mentored in to mentor you. Tell them that you would be committed to the process. And I found that so fascinating, to where they'll have 5, 6, 7 mentors. And one of the speakers that I heard several years ago that left an impression on me about mentorship, he said, you know, you have to do your research. If a guy's been married and divorced 4 times, don't go ask him about how do you know she's the one. And I think, man, so many times we do that. We will find a mentor because they're comfortable for us to speak to, not because they're one that can help us in the thing we're wanting to get better at. So be careful with choosing our mentors, but at the same time, look for opportunities to mentor, to bring people in and strengthen them and bring them along. Something that was really impactful to me and kind of led me down this path to there is my wife has a cousin that attended services with us. He wasn't raised around the church like me, but just wasn't very active. Always there, but not growing spiritually. Had a little bit of Bible knowledge, but enough to know that this is the path to salvation, and I followed that, but maybe not much more than that. And his wife's grandfather passed away. My wife and his wife shared a grandfather. And he actually spoke at the funeral. And he did an unbelievable job of being able to wrap this man's life in where he saw Christianity, spoke to the crowd that was there to get them to consider their own salvation and where they were at. And just, he did a wonderful job. And I just couldn't believe it, because this had been a guy that I had been around 8-10 years, had never spoke on Wednesday nights, rarely led public prayers, was not a Bible class teacher, just not much of that involvement. And I thought, okay, hey, I got to go encourage this guy. And I just was so impressed with that, and told him that I thought so, and that there's no reason why he shouldn't be preaching from time to time, no reason why he shouldn't be teaching Bible classes. And they moved away to West Texas a couple years ago, and we've moved out here to Raleigh and haven't seen him in a while. And he called me this week. It was Tuesday. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about you. And he shared that story with me, of me encouraging him. He was installed as a deacon in the church in Midland last week, and has been teaching Bible classes, and has been preaching on Wednesday nights. And he was calling to thank me. And I'm like, man, you don't need to be thanking me. You telling me those things and sharing those ensures that I will continue to do that for other people. And so that's where this mentorship thing, where you may not see where it fits in here, was really strong for me, because just a few encouraging words for somebody has set them off to where they come back, and now they're encouraging you for being an encourager. So not to be running around on the words, but it's so cyclical with us. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities to build and to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ? So the main thing for a mentorship and the difference between them and just a teacher is they are people that we should want to emulate. We value their advice, and they help us discover our own wisdom. All right, so the next one, Elisha goes all in, right? This is something that is clearly impressive. That this was somebody that once the call came, there was an immediate reaction. There was a permanent reaction. So Elisha, and I did put slaughters the 24 oxen, and you'll have to forgive me for not going back through some study. So, because when it actually talks about what he slaughtered, it says, to where it would lead you to believe that it was just one yoke rather than the 24. So forgive me, I'll put that on the parking lot, and I'll give you an answer the next time that I'm up here. So he does slaughter oxen, and whether it be two or whether it be 24, it was immediate and clean for him, and he did destroy all the plows and burn those as well. So for this significant operation that Elisha is heavily committed to, heavily involved in, he now couldn't go back to even if he wanted to, right? So how often are we making that kind of action in our life to be able to commit to things that are holy? In chapter 18, if you'll remember, God was asking people to choose him and only him. Had the showdown between him and Baal, and God was asking, I'm your only choice. And that's what I'm asking you to be able to do. And Elisha did this. He cut off his way of living. He left his entire family. And he's going to put his trust in God completely. And I think about my own conversion. Is that things that we do, that when we were converted, how much of our former life did we leave? Or is it a process? Man, maybe it is a process. The more that we learn and the more that we know and the more that we're mentored, we continue to grow and do those things. I told you about continuing to go to the casinos. Well, obviously I didn't cut that off in the beginning, but once I had the knowledge, you repent and you go no more. And those are the things that I think about time after time after time throughout the Bible, that we see people that do that. But are we afraid to proclaim that same break that we would expect from other people? So here's an example of one, and could I have that's Mark 10? So in comparison to Elisha, in this context of what are you willing to do to follow God, we have a different story here. What does Jesus tell the rich man to do? He has a little list at first, right? What did he tell him to do? Yeah, in short, obey the law, and he lists off a few things. And what did the young man say? And he was probably excited about that, right? Anytime we ask somebody a question and they give us what's supposed to be done, oh man, I'm doing that. And probably very excited. And he said, but there's one thing that you lack. And the answer is total commitment, right? Regardless of what he would have said, the one thing that he lacked was total commitment. That we can't be half in with God. And I think sometimes we use the phrase to get it across to people that we play church. And when we play church, that we have this checklist portion of our religion, yep, came Sunday morning, even to Bible class. Let me put a star by that. What is our life? It's not within these four walls. Most of our Christianity should actually be taking place outside of these four walls. And I think sometimes we pigeonhole ourselves into only being in a mindset as we prepare and come to worship, spend time with each other, and then go back into the world. When this rich young ruler is told that, what's he unwilling to do? Yeah, the one thing that he lacked, that's what he was unwilling to do. And so I think about myself all the time. What's my one thing? Because if I can zero in on a one thing that is holding me back from being totally committed to God, and I can beat that through prayer, through practice, through mentorship, then I can move on to whatever the next thing is that would draw me closer to God. And there should always be a next thing with us. Regardless if we're coming up out of the baptism waters at 13, 14, 15 years old, or we're 89, 100, 110. Always making to move forward. So how does this story compare with Elisha? I mean, I know it's elementary, but what do you see in the two? Yeah. It was a quick and committed decision. And I told you that's the one thing that clearly impressed me that I want you to see is Elijah didn't disclose everything to him, right? He didn't lay out everything that he's going to have to do or go through. He didn't tell you, man, this is a long, lonely road full of discouragement, even though you do get to see the power of God. He didn't say any of those things. So there's a certain understanding about what kind of man it would take. And Elisha was willing to do that. Rich young ruler, one of those. Obviously, it seems like that he wasn't. And so Elisha does make a clean break with his past. I told you in such a way that he can't go back, even if he wanted to. And then I'm reminded about the way that when we make decisions that are for God and that we're going to make a commitment and we're going to go all in for Him, do we do that when we look at our own sins in our life? And I don't know. Did I give Matthew 18 out? All right. I'll read Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And obviously, in this day and age and what we're talking about, we're not talking about physically dismembering our bodies if we were thieves to cut your hand off. But I do think it has to do with the idea of making that same quick, committed decision that Elijah did to not fool around with sin. I think so many times we slow play us breaking from sin, whether it be addiction, whether it be, immodesty, whether it be attendance in the church and being faithful in our attendance, whatever the sins are that beset us, maybe it's our language, that when we make the decision that we're going to cut from that we take these small steps, thinking that that's helping us from getting away and that we'll eventually get there. And I think that we need to be more decisive when there's sin in our lives in the way that we get away from those things. For simple verses like this that I think that teach us that, we're not promised another day. And if we mess around with sin and we call it by different names, I love sports in general. And right now, not that I've ever watched it or ever cared about the Summer League and the NBA, I'm an LA Lakers fan, and they drafted a kid that there's a lot of hype around. So, look, it's drawn me in, and I've watched it. And they play out in Las Vegas. Everybody knows the nickname for Las Vegas, right? Sin City. But it's said in such a way that's just glamorized and accepted by the world, that all of the debauchery and things that happen there is now cool in our society. And those are the things that I think about, that when they're telling us that there are things that where if your hand or foot would cause you to sin, to cut it off, if you don't, then you live in a society that takes Sin City and now it's glamorized to where people would buy bumper stickers or get tattoos or make their family vacations go out there. Can you believe that? Family vacations. And unfortunately, once a year, Lowe's holds its national sales meeting in Las Vegas. It is the worst week of my life every year. And I stay in my hotel room as much as I possibly can. And if I've got friends that want to go out and eat and possibly even talk about muscle and a shovel or a Bible or something, then that's what we'll do. But I cannot believe the families that take their children into those environments and pass all of it off as entertainment and even try to find ways to defend that. We've just come to the point to where we're not going to cut our hand or foot off and we'll take both hands into hell. And I just want us to be aware of us not messing around with sin, that we need to take the approach to where we'll call sin sin, especially with each other. We're on a level of knowledge that we need to point those things out for you. And I'll be the first to tell you that if you've ever see me or will see me in anything that's even close to sin, I hope that you love me enough to come tell me. Regardless if I get offended or defensive or ugly to you, in the end, I will know that you love me enough and care enough about my soul that you would come and tell me. That's the only way that we can live this life and make it through, is if we've got each other's back, you love me enough to give me the feedback to say, brother, you're not right. I think, oh yeah. I think you got a lot in there, and I think that there are things that Christians should always be able to consider, and I think you're right about the things that you're talking about in Las Vegas, is that I'm there, right? And on the radical side of that, there might be some people from a Christianity standpoint that says, Cody, it doesn't matter what you do, you tell those folks that you're not going and the reason why. So I agree with you at that point, that I can go to that meeting, and I've been a positive influence for Christ in those things. Things that I wouldn't do, though, is I wouldn't go sit at the table with my friends while they gamble, even though I'm not. And I think sometimes people, well, hey, look, you're not gambling, so it doesn't. But when it says abstain from every appearance of evil, then therefore me, I had to look at myself long and hard about the movies, right? I enjoyed them. But I can honestly tell you that I haven't watched a rated R movie in almost 15 years. Because those things, whether we want to admit them or not, are affecting us and our thoughts and the things that we will continue to break down to where now it's okay for us to call Las Vegas Sin City. And I know that there are people on both sides of those arguments, but I think what it comes down to is some people don't want to give up entertainment choices. So for me, when it says to abstain from every appearance of evil, how am I going through the things that are in my life to categorize those and make the right kind of decisions? So I was going to contrast these or compare these two. When Jesus called the fishermen, was a lot like Elisha was called. And some of the things that you see there, there was a call. They weren't given full disclosure, right? They didn't know all the pain and suffering that they would go through. They didn't know how Jesus was going to be popular, and then he was going to be unpopular. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross. But in the end, even though they didn't know the master plan, they could see Jesus, and that was enough. And I think that the same for us. If we can see Christ through the scriptures and continue to know and study and live those, that should be enough for us as well. Some of the things that you were talking about, Anthony, is today, is there a cost for following Jesus? Because I'm telling you, the denominational world has twisted up the thought of what it means to follow Jesus. That once whatever your proclamation or your way to salvation is, that you've attained that, then you are called a follower of Jesus and that's it. And I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. You know, baptism is the beginning, not the end. And I think so many times, even in the church, that we teach everything to our young children up to get them to the point of baptism, and then what happens? The growth slows down tremendously or even stops altogether. It's because the end goal is not baptism. The end goal is heaven. And how does that change how we teach, right? For bringing that up, right? Just because there's two plows doesn't mean they're the same circumstance. Elisha's was a personal mission, individual to him. Jesus is shifting our mindset into overdrive, right? We've got to forget these physical things and quit chasing after them and translate that into what it means for spiritual. So thank you for that, Robert. So some of the things that we would be willing to give up or must be willing to give up, I have just a few listed here just to start challenging us. If the Bible says that we're to be a peculiar people, you are going to be different. I'm sorry. You just are. Because we don't stand for the same things. We're not headed to the same places. Some of us don't even desire to be in the same places. And so I talk about changing careers. You know, I've seen it where there was a guy that worked for Budweiser as a distributor that was converted. Could he stay in that job? He can't. How could a man proclaiming to be a Christian that speaks out against drunkenness be in a job that distributes alcohol? And so those are the things that people would have to make a choice. Is that the second bell? All right. So I'll let you look some of those. You know, 2 Timothy talks about that that we will suffer persecution. And maybe that's in the form of ridicule these days, but we better be willing to take those on the right side of stuff. You know, I talk about a reduction of entertainment choices. I'm not bringing anything into my home that would cause me to stumble or to fall. And if I wouldn't listen to music, movie, TVs, with my Lord and Savior sitting next to me, then I'm not going to do it. And there's just no way that I would bring him into my home to be able to take on some of those entertainment choices. Those are things that I would challenge you guys to think about and study to come up with, but I think that we need to make stronger stances in the things that we participate in and the things that we bring into our homes. Some people have left unscriptural marriages once they found that out. That's a big price to pay, but it's all going to be worth it in eternity. All right. Thank you for your time.